take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts. I had wanted to work in Psalms through the month of August, but that was not possible this week with all the administrative things going on. I sat down to begin my study, and I looked at the time that I had, and there was just no way. But emotionally, I'm ready to go back to the book of Acts, having gotten over most of my jet lag. So we are in Acts chapter 1, and we're going to see how this book is really a book about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what I'd like to do with you this morning is look through verses 12 through 26 in Acts chapter 1 and pay some attention to what's going on in this passage and make some applications about it. It really breaks itself into two sections. In verses 12 through 14, you see them obeying Christ's instructions to wait in Jerusalem. And while they're waiting, they take some actions based on their thinking, and we're going to look at all three of these different parts, the waiting, their thinking, and then what they actually did. So if you'll look, please, in verse 12, we'll pick it up in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, and see how they obeyed Christ's instructions. Then they returned into Jerusalem from the mountain that is the one being called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, being about a Sabbath's day walk. You can stand on the Temple Mount, look across the valley, and see Mount of Olives. It's really not that far. Some would take this passage and try to argue that Olivet is the return of Christ's, where Christ returns at the second coming. That is not what this text says. If you look back in the previous section, the issue that the angel brings is the how Christ will return, not the where. Now, he does eventually end up at the Mount of Olives with the 144,000 and all of the believing Jews. They follow him from Petra, or the, as the prophets would call it, Bozra. The region of Bozra, that's actually the site of Christ's return, according to Isaiah. So he returns, delivers his people, the Jews who have believed in him, at Bozra, and then he goes out and wins the victory, and then goes up to Jerusalem, conquers Jerusalem, and then ends up at the Mount of Olives. So the issue is not where, but rather how. Christ will return physically. He will return bodily. You will see him coming as he descends into the world at the end of the tribulation. Every eye will see him as he returns. So don't take the occasion of the Mount of Olives as the place that Christ returns. So they went about a Sabbath day journey back into Jerusalem. And when they entered, they went up into the upper room where they were remaining. Probably this is the upper room where they observed the Last Supper. We're not sure, but it could be another place. It doesn't actually specify. But they go back, and both Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas of James. These were all continually steadfast. They were continuing steadfastly. So you look in this passage and you have a listing of the 11 apostles. They are the ones that are going back into this upper room. And the way the Greek reads on this verse, Peter and John are actually the leaders within the apostles, both Peter and John, and then it gives you the list of everybody else, some of whom we've heard of, some of whom we haven't. And what they were doing was they were continuing in prayer. So you have the 11 apostles, Judas we're going to find in the next section, what happened to him. These were all continuing steadfastly, with one mind, unanimously, if you were, in prayer and in request. They're making their needs known. Now, at the end of verse 14, you have, and there are other people with them, with women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So in verse 14, the author Luke, who's the historian of the New Testament, his purpose is that of laying out the chronological events and the history of it. You have this group. It's a fairly sizable group, as we'll see in the next passage. There's about 120 of them. From time to time it grows, but they're waiting, as they were commanded, in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But notice, I want you to just pay attention here, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, as she's called, is with this group, and what is she doing according to the grammar of this verse? She's praying. Notice, she is praying with the other believers in this group. Now, Catholicism would have us believe that Mary is the one to whom we should pray, and she is actually the one who answers our prayers. It's always entertaining to travel with Sarah. Great, great fun always abounds. In 2008, she and I were part of a group of people. We were the only non-Chinese with 101 in the group. So there were 99 Chinese plus Sarah and myself. These are believers from the Philippines and from China. And I'm teaching, and Sarah's along with us. And we go down into Cairo, and we go into the museum there. And our tour guide, he's Coptic. He's a Coptic Christian, okay? And so he says to this group of Chinese, I'm standing in the back, and Sarah's about four rows of people in front of me in the group. And he says to this group, he's talking about, you know, how Joseph and Mary went down into Egypt, and so he's going on that. And he says, "You sing to Mary, don't you? You pray to Mary, don't you?" And The group we were with, these Chinese believers, they were very courteous. they're not Americans, so they're all standing there. They're just standing there. And Sarah looks around and she pipes up, and even though she's short, she's actually a little bit taller than a lot of the people in the group. She looks around and she says, "No, we don't." So I'm in the back and I watch this happen, and I watch the dynamics of it, and I just crack up laughing. "No, we don't pray to Mary." I don't remember where the discussion went after that, but it was a source of teaching later with the group. A lot of these were new Christians. But those of us who actually study the Bible as opposed to tradition understand that Joseph and Mary had children. She was not a perpetual virgin, as church teachings would teach you. She was not a perpetual virgin. She and Joseph had a normal, if you can have any kind of a normal marriage, when one of your kids is the Son of God. Joseph... I just imagine the dynamics. You know, look where you are with your kids. You automatically assume they've done something they shouldn't. It's Jesus' fault. Well, probably not, you know. So here you have Joseph and Mary after Jesus was born. They had a normal husband and wife relationship. He was probably older than she, and probably passed away, because we find no record of him after a certain point in the Gospels. And you find Mary and the children that were hers and Joseph's. Also, these half-brothers, or I don't know, I'm not good with family dynamics, step-brothers, half-brothers, because they had a common mother but not a common father, they were not believers initially, because they went with Mary and tried to talk Jesus out of the insanity of his ministry. Remember that? "Look, you know, what about your family?" And Christ didn't back up a minute. He said, "No, these are my mother and my family, if you would, those who have believed in me. He had no question in his own mind who he was, but his brothers did. However, they believed in him. And from that point on, I'm going to get emotional here, but from that point on, they never ever claim their familiar relationship with Christ. They go out of their way, Jude and James, they go out of their way to say the bond servant of Christ. It's a real strong term. It's not really translatable without some background. It means that Christ is my master, but it's more like an ambassador. I am his ambassador. I am dedicated to him. I'm loyal to him. It is my job to give his will and his wishes to other people. That's how James and Jude define themselves. And James actually went on and became the head of the church in Jerusalem and was martyred. They called him Camel Knees because of his prayer. I promise you, he was not praying to Mary. He is praying to Jesus. So when you come into a passage like this, Luke the historian, unknowing of what church history would do, just rolls out that also with these 11 are Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Rolls right through it and keeps right on going. But I want to take the time because of our current situation that we find ourselves in global evangelicalism to just remind you that the road that's being built and paved back to Rome is part of the end times scenario and not something those who believe in the Lord Jesus should be participating in. Rome never moves. Roman Catholicism never moves. It goes into an area and it takes over all of the religions that are there and brings them into what it is. You know, you listen to Catholics in our country and you'd think the Pope is Baptist. You'd think Rome is almost like a sort of close Bible church. That's because it assumes the form of the religions where it finds itself. But I promise you, you go out into Poland, which I have, and leave Warsaw and go down to Częstochowa, for instance, where there's a temple to the Black Virgin. And these Polish students, they make this pilgrimage from all over Poland. In their formative years, they come down and they worship at the shrines of the Black Virgin. There is nothing even remotely Christian as you go through that temple. I've done it. You go to... Well, I don't have time for this. We know from Scripture that there will be a one-world apostate church. My understanding is that it's headquartered in Rome, eventually moves to Babylon. It's ancient Babylonianism. It splits out at the flood. It goes across the nations with the table of nations and then comes back together. Those who know and love the Lord Jesus and the New Testament should be on guard to try and teach others about the superiority of the sacrifice and work of Jesus Christ. That our faith rests in Him alone and in His finished work and does not include works of any sort of any kind. In Scripture, salvation or justification by faith is always in contrast to works. So he just rolls through this, that these are the ones that are unanimously praying and making their needs and their requests. They are waiting in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit. And since I'm in the process of offending everyone, I want to go back to my notes, which is to just address the doctrine of tarrying. That if you've ever been in charismatic circles, they have this doctrine of tarrying for the Spirit, which means that a person waits until they experience glossolalia. And there's no way around an exposition of the book of Acts without dealing with these problems. By the time I get to Acts 2, I'll be knee-deep in it, maybe higher. But I don't understand that That's a proper New Testament doctrine. When you believe in Christ, 33 different things happen to you, one of which is the indwelling Spirit. Every believer in Christ has a Spirit, according to Romans 9. If they don't have the Spirit, that means they are not believers. You do not tarry for the Spirit. This is actual, a literal historical event. Christ said, wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. The Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, and the church begins. It's a shift of dispensations. He wants his men to stay there. All right, so anyway, they waited. While they're there, they chose Matthias. And part of the discussion here on this whole section is whether they should have done this. And you can pick up your commentaries, and it's split all over everywhere. Should these gentlemen have chosen Matthias? But I want you to go through what their thinking is, and then we'll let the text stand where it falls. Again, the goal in interpretation is to understand what the author intended. In this case, the author is Luke. Verse 15 through 22, we'll see what their thinking is. And in these days, that is, while they're unanimously praying, having stood Peter in the midst of the disciples, which would include all of them, including the 11 apostles plus, was saying to the crowd, being about 120 names. So there's about 120 people. Now in this, it's a mixed group, men and women. But as Peter speaks, he addresses the males only. You'll see that in verse 16. It starts with onder, which would be the word for male that would go on the boys' bathroom, as opposed to anthropos, which could be mankind. In even the early church, though it's a mixed group and they're all praying together, the men are the ones to whom he speaks and the ones who would be making the leadership decisions. And I know some of you are thinking, well, if they'd have asked a woman, she'd have said, let's wait a while. And she might have been right. I don't know. We'll see as we go through this. Men, brothers, it was necessary to be fulfilled this scripture, which the Holy Spirit... Thank you! Oh, you all are so slow. You have forgotten. This is the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And to help underscore that, every time we come across Holy Spirit, not when I say it, but when it's in the text, you say ding. Okay? Boy, one out of the bunch, that's not bad. Which the Holy Spirit had said beforehand through the mouth of David concerning Judas, the one having become a guide to the ones having arrested Jesus. Now, I understand in this section, Peter is explaining. This is not parenthetical information given by Luke, but Peter, as he talks to the group, is explaining why they are taking action and why they have a necessity of taking action. Because the prophet David is giving instructions by the Holy Spirit concerning the one who became the guide for those having arrested Jesus. Because he was having been numbered with us. It's a perfect tense. Of all the disciples, Jesus chose 12 to be apostles, one of whom was the unbelieving Judas. But he numbered the apostles. There were boatloads of disciples, men and women, who were always following Jesus. But of them, he chose a select number, 12 of them. And this concept of number is vital to their thinking, because he was having been numbered with us. And the was is an imperfect tense. That is, in their minds, he was and he remains part of the group. And having obtained by law an inheritance of this ministry. Notice their thinking. The 11 are saying, this guy was numbered with us. He was part of our ministry, and he is part of the future inheritance. In their mind, they're expecting Christ to return and set up his kingdom very shortly. So that's background. And now, no parentheses. This one indeed, accordingly, purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. And then there's a word here that is it occurs only here in the New Testament. And I did the literature study, the secular literature. I could only find two places where it occurs. I don't know what it means. The best I can guess is that it means to become swollen. And having become swollen, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. This is almost as bad as some of those passages in Judges. Probably, and so commentaries try to reconcile this passage with the fact that he hanged himself. Some say, well, he hung himself over a cliff. I don't know that that's necessary. All that needs to happen here is that he hanged himself and was not found forthwith. Because that would fit what I understand this passage to say. And Peter, with a mixed group, as is mine, simply explains this. And it became known to all the ones dwelling in Jerusalem. He's not saying anything that they don't already know. So that the field, to be called in their own particular dialect, Akil Dama, that is a field of blood. For it has been written in the book of Psalms, and he continues, let it become deserted, let his dwelling place become deserted, and let no one live in it. And the office, this isn't talking about some place with a table and chair, but rather episkopoi, the oversight, and his office, let another take. So you can see what's going on in the minds of these 11 disciples. This guy was part of us. He was part of the inheritance. He was numbered with the 11. And David said his office should be given to another, and his possession here, his inheritance, should become destitute. Therefore it is necessary, verse 21, therefore it is necessary of the ones who have accompanied with us, that is, males, in all the time in which the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, a witness of his resurrection, to become with us one of these. Okay, let me just stop and run through what Peter and all of these men are saying. Judas was one of us. He was appointed by Christ. He had an inheritance with the 12. And it's necessary now that person be removed. He has lost his inheritance of the 12. He is to be removed from that office which he held. And so now they are looking for someone who can fit the qualifications of an apostle. Now, I don't know if you are aware of it, but a lot of churches have apostles. I don't believe they're using that term properly or correctly. That an apostle is somebody who actually was with Christ from the time of his baptism all the way through up his ascension and is a witness to his resurrection. I was in a group up in Iowa, and it was supposed to be a study of the book of Ephesians. And the pastor who was leading it, there's probably 30 of us in that group, and he comes to Ephesians 4, and where it says, and he gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastor, teacher. And he says, I am an apostle. You know, and everybody's in that group. I'm looking around and nobody even bats an eye. I am an apostle, he says. You know? So I kind of raised my hand and I said, well, you know, are you using this term the way the New Testament uses it, or are you using it in a different sense? No, I'm using it in the way the New Testament uses it. I am an apostle. And so I said, well, you know, and I took him through Ephesians. There's three times before you get to Ephesians 4, you have Paul discussing the apostles, and it refers to those who meet the qualifications that are listed here in Acts chapter 1. And so I went all through those, and what I found was really concerning to me. First, everybody in the group was appalled that I would actually disagree with the seminar teacher. I mean, I was very gracious. I mean, I wasn't being rude. I said, well, you know, usually you expect an author to use a term in context. And if you see here, it refers to someone who receives revelation. And if you see here, it's someone who works signs and wonders. And you see here, it is someone upon whom the foundation of the church rests. Is that this way in which you are using the term apostle? And you know what he did with my question? He said, I am an apostle. And the whole group did this. Okay, that problem solved, and went back. I went home to Sarah. I said, you wouldn't believe. She went with me on the trip. She was in the hotel sewing. Probably more beneficial than going to the class. And I said, you know, you wouldn't believe it. They had a complete disregard for Scripture in favor of the person who was teaching. The focus was completely wrong. The focus should always be on what does the Scripture say, not what does the person say. But anyway. So when you see people saying, I'm an apostle, you know, I don't fight with them. You can let me fight with them. I fight with everybody. But realize, no, the apostles were a group of people. And I know you're already thinking about Paul, but give me a few minutes. I might run out of time and not have to deal with it. Let me just give you some observations. In these verses 15 to 22, you have the qualifications of an apostle. There were many disciples, men and women, but few apostles and only men. The leadership and the decision-making were the men only. Why is that important? Well, because it becomes the functioning of the church. The New Testament church, as you see in Acts, is an outgrowth of the Jewish model, of which all 12 of the apostles were. They were all Jewish. The 11 already had the Spirit in this leadership and decision making. There were men only, and they already had the Spirit. Some of you would say, well, Peter and John and the 11 are making a mistake because they're acting without the Spirit. That's not the case. If you look in the resurrection, turn over to John chapter 20. If you look at John chapter 20, this is the appearance of Christ to the 10. Judas is dead, and Thomas isn't meeting with them. But when he meets with the 10, he appears. Well, let's look at John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the same day of the week, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, Sunday evening, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands, his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, peace be to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. But Thomas wasn't with them. And there was a repeat visit of this the next week when Thomas joined them. So there is something that takes place between Christ and his apostles after the resurrection on the first day on Sunday night where he breathes on them and they receive. Why? Well, because they're going to need the Spirit for the 50 days before the Spirit comes in the fullest sense of that term in the New Testament sense of the church beginning. So these men did have the Spirit when they made this decision. Notice also in these verses, the focus here is on the appointment and the inheritance. And my understanding of that is that there is an expectation of the immediate return of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. So that's what's thinking. That's what's going on in their thinking. Now, in verses 23 through 26, we'll look at their actions. And they put forward two, that is two who met the qualifications from the baptism of John to the resurrection. And they were with Christ as he was coming and going through this whole process. They were part of the group, but not numbered as one of the 11. They put forward two, Joseph, the one being called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And having prayed, they said, "You, O Lord," an interesting adjective here, "heart knower of all." Neat. You know, the things that with titles of Christ. Here's another one. "You, O Lord, heart knower of all." Aren't you glad that the Lord knows what's in your heart? You know, how many times have you tried to explain it to other people and you know, everything you say seems to be taken the wrong direction? Well, Christ is the heart knower. That's what he's called here. "You, O Lord, heart knower of all, show whom you chose out of these two," pick one, "to take the inheritance of the ministry, of this ministry, and the apostleship from which Judas transgressed to go into the place of his own." We know from the Upper Room Discourse that Judas was an unbeliever. He never believed in Christ. It's not because of the things that he did. It's because that was what Scripture says about him. All of the apostles sinned in various and sundry ways. His actions do not make him an unbeliever. He is an unbeliever, and the Scriptures put him forward as such. So what they're looking for is one who meets the qualifications to take the inheritance of this ministry and the apostleship that Judas is now forsaken. And they cast their lots. Usually that would be two stones in this case. One with a dot that represents one person, one without a dot that represents the other. And they put them and they shake them, and whichever one comes out first, that's the casting of the lots. And you see that all through this, even down to the inheritance aspect. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. All right, now you say, "But I've never heard of Matthias." That can't be an argument against this, because I read you 11 names, most of whom you haven't heard of either. Do you realize that we really don't know anything about Simon the Zealot? What did Simon the Zealot do? Well, he was very politically active. It's a good thing that he believed in Christ, or he might have been up in Masada and killed before he reached a ripe old age. We don't know anything about a lot of these apostles. All we know is that Christ chose 12 of them and he gave them an inheritance, and they play a significant role in the coming kingdom. Namely, sitting on what? 12 thrones, doing what? Judging the nation of Israel. That's the role that they play. So in the disciples' minds and the apostles' minds, they expect Christ to immediately return, his kingdom to be established, and they have a ministry of apostleship. And they don't think about this the way you and I do. They have a ministry of apostleship that they were with Christ from beginning to end, through all of the ups and downs, the pressures of ministry, the crucifixion, the resurrection. These were his go-to guys upon whom he is depending in the coming kingdom. So what about Paul? I know you're thinking, well, isn't Paul an apostle? Yes, he is. And Christ appeared to him and he says, you know, "I'm an apostle born out of due time." There was weird things with Paul's apostleship. Will he be sitting on a throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel, one of the tribes of Israel? I think probably not. Well, he was Jewish and he's an apostle. Whose apostle is he? The Gentiles. He's your apostle, unless you're Jewish. He's your apostle. And God, in the beginning of this church, he takes Paul for a specific mission, that is to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So he's ours. What's he going to be doing during the millennium? I don't know. But I can't come to this passage and fault the apostles and the 120 who by the Spirit of God are doing what they believe is the right thing to do. So I'm going to give you some applications. based on this passage. Number one, God is in charge of everything. Okay, He's overseeing all of this, including these men, Peter, who stands up with the others and say, we have a problem and we need to fix it. So number one, God is in charge of everything. Number two, we all have to live with the decisions we make and that others make. Our kids drag us places we do not want to go. And those who have grown kids said, amen. Those who have younger kids say, yeah, you're right. You think you're parenting, but our children drag us where we don't want to go. We all have to live with decisions that other people make. And you have that here. These guys, they never involved the women. They never asked the women. They were part of the group, but they got together with the women watching and said, here's the problem, here's what we need to do, and this is what we're going to do. And everybody has to live with that. Second guessing is not helpful, but if you realize that we have to live with decisions that are handed to us, it makes life ever so much easier. Look at where we are in this country. We are being handed things that make us angry, that aren't right, that are wrong. Well, you have to live with it. Don't let it rob you of the joy of living today. Don't forego your lunch because horrible things are happening that you have to live with. Your job is to enjoy life and to fear God, according to Ecclesiastes. You're going to make decisions and then live with them. It's okay. God is in charge of everything. You know, my sister and I have been making all kinds of second guessings. I went to Phoenix in February. My dad had fallen. He had broken some bones. He had a stroke. He was in a horrible condition. He was in a hospital for a while. They put him in a nursing home. That was a nightmare. And my sister and I had the responsibility handed to us. And so we sat down and we prayed and we started to work. And we found a place and we put my dad in that home. We made the best decision we could under the circumstances. Now we trust the Lord. And then you look backwards and you say, wow, you know, how the Lord guided us, how the Lord led us. Even in the face of all kinds of criticism, it was our responsibility to make the decision, and we made it under the Lord's leadership the best we could. And then you have to live with that. Second-guessing stuff isn't helpful. The last thing, the third application I want to make, one, God is in charge of everything. And two, we all have to live with others' decisions and our own. The third thing is that we have a different view of time than God. Had these brothers, had these apostles known that God was not going to return and set up His kingdom immediately, they may have taken a different approach to this. But they didn't know that. God's timetable, by His grace, was to go out and include a ton of Gentiles. And by the time you get to Acts 2, Peter has figured this out. He's already figured it out. And he uses Joel to talk about what God is doing, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever, Jew and Gentile alike. And he can see what the Spirit is doing in the fulfilling of the words of Christ. All right, so you've met Matthias. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this.